So I don't know what your news feed looked like this past week, but if it was like mine, it was full of images and updates and probably a wide range of opinions over what's happening in Israel and Gaza. And the truth is, it's tragic, it's scary, it's heart-wrenching to see and to hear the stories. Israel's one of my favorite places to visit. I've led several tours there. We have one planned for next year. I love the history of that part of our world and the connections to our faith, to walk where Jesus walked. And one of the things that I've learned personally from being there is how complicated things are in that part of the world. I mean, we're talking thousands of years, years and years and years of history, of hostility, of fear, of hatred. And people have tried to resolve all of that tension, and the reality is nobody is really fully satisfied. On the one hand, you have Israel, right? And they're just a few decades removed from the horrors of the Holocaust. I mean, we're talking grandparents who lived through or were lost in that experience. And so Jews live in fear or in their reality that the world wants to eliminate them. And then on the other hand, you have innocent Palestinians. You have Palestinian Christians. Like, I've talked to them. I've asked them what life is like for them in the Palestinian territories firsthand. And they have a word that describes their life in Arabic. It means no future. So imagine those two realities. And in the middle of that, you have Hamas. Unspeakable, evil, intentional acts of violence. If you're like me, it's like, well, what do we do? Like, what can we do? You get stuck there. And the truth is, as trite as this sounds, man, for me, it's like prayer is a first response, not a last resort. These lands and these peoples have a special place in God's heart and God's story. Psalm 129 says that we should pray for peace in Jerusalem. And so I would encourage you to do the same. Pray for a miraculous end to the violence. I think we should pray for those who are grieving. I think the second thing that we can do in light of all of this is to limit our intake. Since we can't actually do anything or control anything, let's not get stuck in just this like mind-numbing, incessant access to everything that's out there. Be informed, yes, but it's almost like too much becomes overwhelming. And for those of you that give here, I want you to know that we have financially invested in relief for the people who need it. Our partners, Convoy of Hope, they are ready, but they cannot enter a war zone. And so we are doing what we can as we can to help the people who need it most. Now, if you travel in Christian circles, you'll also hear people talk about prophecy, end times, which can be a fun conversation. But as Jesus followers, he made it pretty clear that we, not even he, knew the day or the hour at which God had orchestrated the end of all things. And so the parable that he shared to help his disciples, which I think is most helpful for me and us, is in Matthew 24, where he said, he used a story about a master returning, and what the master was looking for were the wise servants who were faithfully living out their purpose in their time, making the most, as it says in Ephesians, of every opportunity in these evil days. And so whether it is the end times or it's not, Jesus says we should live every day with purpose, not worrying, not caught up in wondering and endless conversations. No, we should be working on the things that matter most to God. And so for those of you that are exploring your faith, now is an incredible time to get serious about that. Now is an incredible time for us who are Jesus followers to be light, to share hope, to love, and to be available to meet needs for those who need it most, which makes this series actually really timely. And we're going to walk through this together as a church, whatever that means. But for today, I'm going to encourage you to pray, and I would love to do that right now. Will you join me wherever you're at? Prince of Peace, our God, our King, we cry out to you today for the people of Israel and Gaza and Lebanon and Syria. Lord, you know those lands so very well. So first, we pray for those who are grieving, those who lost loved ones, whose loved ones were captured, for those whose homes have been destroyed or who have had to leave their home behind. God, we ask that your spirit would be close to those who need hope and help the most. God, we pray for a miraculous de-escalation of all of the conflict. Terrible things are being done. Violence is provoking violence. And so, God, we pray that those who have hatred and violence in their hearts, that they would be stopped. And those who have a vested interest in escalating the crisis, God, we ask that they would be restrained. And for us, give us courage. Give us vision on the purpose that you have for us in these days. Remind us that we are not an accident. God, may your Holy Spirit remind us of what is true and where our value, our worth, and our strength come from. They come from you. And help us to reflect your grace and your love to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thanks. Today, we're starting a series where we're going to explore some of the scary things that God asks us to do. And I'm not sure if you've thought about this before, but if you pay attention to some of the stories in the Bible, people were asked to do some scary things. I know you're familiar with some of the stories. You heard them potentially in Sunday school or in passing or whatever. And I think the temptation is to normalize it. Like, oh, these are the tales, the stories of the Bible. Aren't they cool? But then if you were to put yourself into that story, it's a little scary. I mean, think about it. God asked Noah to build an ark. And then after that took decades. Okay, that would be a weird, scary thing. Like, imagine the family conversation. Hey, honey, I need to build a big boat. Nope, bigger boat. Bigger, big. Huge, right? It's like, it would be awkward. And then rain covered the whole earth. Like, I don't know about you, but being on that boat would be scary, okay? It'd be like, that's a weird thing to live through. Abram was asked to leave his family and to go to a land that he didn't know anybody to try to start over. That's a scary thing to do. And later on, God says, hey, will you give me your first, your only son, the son whom you love? That would be a scary thing to do. Moses was asked through a burning bush to go and confront the most powerful man on earth and to demand that he let the majority of his workforce go. And then Moses did. And then there were signs and all sorts of things. And then Moses had to lead the nation of Israel across the wilderness. Those are scary, challenging tasks. David had to face Goliath. Elijah had to face prophets of Baal and a queen Jezebel that wanted him dead. Peter was invited to walk on water. The disciples were asked to go into all of the world to tell the world about Christ, Jesus Christ, whom the Romans and the Jewish leaders had just had killed, thinking that that would be the end of that. I mean, life with God, I'm not sure what you think, it's not a list of rules to follow. It's an adventure of faith to explore with him, with sometimes some scary things that God asks us to do. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about a couple of those things. So I'm going to ask you to do something that I've never done before, okay? In light of the topic, I want to invite you to make a promise, all right? And so wherever you're at, I want you to verbally participate. Repeat after me. Say, I promise. That was some good participation, but I'm not sure White House even said that much. West Toledo, I know you're in because you're in, right? But I want to hear from all of you. We're going to try this again. Say, I promise. I promise. I'm not going to get mad at Ben for telling me what the Bible says. Thank you. Now, remember, you promised, and I'm really glad that you did, because today we're going to talk about money. Oh! I thought I'd get cheers. Okay. It's interesting when that word comes up, how awkward it gets. And I know some of you, I met you in the lobby, you're here for the first time, and you're like, oh, picked a terrible week. I'm not coming back here. Can I sneak out of the back? You know, some of you brought a friend and you're like, not this week, you know, whatever. And there are others of you that are concerned, or maybe you're curious, but it's interesting when that word comes up, how quiet it gets. And the truth is, I am so glad that you're here. I am not, especially if you're exploring faith, I'm not going to ask anything from you other than to listen, because I'm not sure you've ever heard money talked about like we're going to talk about it today. Because here is a truth. There is not a lot that we have in common. Like, as a communicator, I try to find, where do we all have common ground? And there just isn't a whole lot of common ground, but money is one of those things. We all have to figure out how to deal with money. Money is a part of our life. And the challenge is that 75% of Americans are very concerned or somewhat concerned about their financial security. That's 3 out of 4 of you. That's the majority of the room. When you look at your financial life, you don't feel very secure, especially in light of recent events. The economy, strikes, layoffs, war, all of that. In fact, Dave Ramsey's organization found that 30% of Americans identified that their finances are struggling or in crisis. Like, you're literally in the middle of a storm. One out of three of you. And if that's you, we care about that. We provide groups to try to help you bring some order and structure, some freedom to your financial world. And I think part of the reason some people are struggling is this past August, credit card debt has hit a new record of $1 trillion. Credit cards can be well, don't tell Dave Ramsey this. I know some people can use them as a tool, but the problem is, for some of you, it's become a way of life. Some studies show that we spend 20% more than we actually make. And so if you're sitting there and you're like, well, what does this have to do with God? The temptation is to keep our financial life separate from our faith life. And the truth is, the Bible has a lot to say about money. 2,300 verses mention the use of money or wealth. 15% of Jesus' teachings address wealth and money. That's about 1 in 10 statements or whatever that Jesus makes. And if Jesus talked about it and we call ourselves Jesus followers, then yes, we need to talk about it. I think it's important. But here's the challenge. Many people have become suspicious of churches or pastors talking about money, especially in larger churches. It's like you're not sure that you can trust me or how they're going to be used, or maybe you felt guilted or manipulated into giving more, or some of you did give only to find out the money didn't go what you gave it for. It went in some secret, unfair way to help somebody else get more out of life. And if that's you, man, I understand that. I'm suspicious too. It's one of the reasons why we don't pass a plate. Not because that's bad. I just never want you to feel manipulated into giving. I'm really glad that you're here. I want this service to feel like a gift to you. It's why we put in place key checks and balances so that I'm not making financial decisions on behalf of our organization alone. We have a separate financial advisory team that looks through our finances, and they're a part of our church, but they also pay attention to how things are run here. Like, I don't set my salary, right? We have a regular audit, an external company to make sure that we're above board and following best practices. It's why we release an annual report. We try to live with open books so that you're aware. Why? Because we take seriously the stewardship of every dollar that's given. And so I know that doesn't alleviate all of your concerns, but if you lean in and if you stay open to God, I think I can alleviate some of that tension at the end. Again, I'm not asking anything specific from any of you, but the truth is, money is not a financial thing to God. It's not a practical thing to God. Money is not an evil thing. That's right. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is a spiritual issue, and there is one thing that God asks us to do that will completely change how we experience and live with money in our life. And here's where Jesus begins. He says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. I imagine many of you have heard this before. If you want to know what matters most to you, then look at how you spend your money. I was going to say, look at your checkbook, but I realize there's a whole group of you here who've never used a checkbook. You don't even know what it is. It's like, that's weird, right? If you want to know what you prioritize, look at where you spend your money. For example, when Notre Dame is playing well, I love buying the gear, right? I get the sweatshirts and the stuff. It's always kind of fun. And when they start losing, you know, to like Louisville, then it's like you put the gear away. And then they bring the thunder against USC and you're back online again. Add to cart, right? Your money follows your heart. For example, when my kids make me happy, are you paying attention, kids? I like to spend more money on you, okay? It's just the way that it works. I spend more money on my favorite kids. Just kidding. Lydia, I see you. You're doing math at Sal Toledo right now. She's like, wait a second, you know. It's fall season. How many of you love fall season? Oh, yeah, you love fall season. It's sweater weather, right? It's pumpkin spice. And you've already unloaded your unfair share at the local coffee shop on all those pumpkin spice latte thingies or whatever, right? Why? Because you love it. My boys, they love video games. The amount of money that they had spent in the past on Fortnite skins and dances and stuff seems like a real waste, but they love it. That's the way. When it comes to our money, we spend it We invest it, we push it towards the things that really matter most to us. And the truth is, we can spend or share or use money in a lot of different ways individually, but we really can only use it three ways. We can spend it, we can save it, or we can give it. I mean, when you summarize what we do with money, simply put, those are our options. And typically, that is the order in which we use our money as well. We spend it, and if we have some left over, we save it, and if we have some left after that, well, sure, we'll give it. The way we prioritize our money reveals how we see our life and our world. And I believe that most of you, if not all of you, you want to be more generous. Like, we love being generous. We just don't feel like we can. And we think, we fall into this little thought, like, if I just had a little bit more, I would be more generous. It's like, if I would have won the Powerball this last week, man, it's like, have you ever prayed that prayer? God, just let me win this one time. Because if I do, I promise I'll give half of it away. But let me just ask, honestly, you don't have to answer out loud, but what do you do when you start making more money or more money comes in? You spend it. I spend it too. A recent article asked Americans, how much would you need to make in order to be wealthy? And 30% of the audience or those surveyed said six figures. If I made six figures, then I would feel wealthy. In that same group, those who made six figures, 30% of them said significantly more than what they were making. See, when the desire for just a little bit more drives your life, you never have enough. Never. And yet, it's so easy to start to live under that little whisper, if I just had a little bit more, then I'd be set. I mean, how many of you are making more now than you ever thought you would make in your life? Or at least more than you were 10 years ago, and I'm guessing your finances are still tight. So Jesus knows this. He knows if we had more money, we'd probably be in the same spot. He knows that we don't have a money issue. We have a heart and a priority issue. It's why Jesus pushes a little further into this. In the next verse, he says, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved. You would think he would say enslaved to Satan or enslaved to sin or to idols, but he says enslaved to money. Jesus knows what we forget, the power that money can have in your life and mine. And he knows that we can't have two masters. No, that you do not have two kings. You do not have two priorities. You have a priority. And money has a sneaky way of becoming a master in our life. And it is not a gracious, good, life-giving master. When money becomes our master, it controls our life, our heart, our priorities. And so what does God ask us to do? Not what you think. In the next verse, he says, don't worry. It's interesting. He says, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat and what will we drink and what will we wear? He says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. Jesus is inviting us to trust our heavenly Father for our needs. Because why? He owns it all. And he knows all of our needs. And Jesus knows that there are primarily two ways to view your life in the world. There's a scarcity mindset, and there's an abundance mindset. A scarcity mindset, you worry about whether or not you have enough, and that dominates the thoughts of the unbeliever. But when you realize your heavenly Father owns it all, created it all, it's all his, it frees you to have an abundance mindset, that he has more than enough. See, a scarcity mindset sees that there's a finite amount of resources in the world, which means when someone else gets more, when they get something that you want, it depletes from what you and I can have. And so what do we get? We get jealous. We get competitive. We become afraid. We can't celebrate when somebody else wins. Why? Because it's a scarcity mindset. Or when you get something that you weren't expecting, you get a little bit more. We believe that this is finite. We realize there's only so much to go around, and so we hold tightly to what we have for fear of losing it. And Jesus is trying to free us. He's trying to destroy that scarcity mindset. It's why he talks about the flowers of the field. He's like, hey, they don't worry about how they're dressed. Why? Because they know that God will provide. Or the birds of the air. They don't worry about their next meal. They know that God will provide. God has more than enough for our not enough. And so the question is, do you trust him? Like, do you trust his abundance? Or do you have a scarcity mindset? Because you can be successful, I can be successful in holding tightly to our stuff, but then what you miss is what God is trying to give you. You miss the joy of experiencing God provide for you. Why? Because your hands are closed. See, the opposite of generosity is not greed, it's fear. That's why he says, don't worry. Instead, he says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and then he will give you everything that you need. This is really the scary thing that God asks you and me to do. It's to seek his kingdom first, above all, and then watch him provide for all that you need. And so maybe you're asking the question, well, how do we do that? Like, how do we seek his kingdom first? Well, we need to move our hearts towards him. And how do we move our hearts towards him? We need to flip the order. We need to give first and then live on the rest. This is what God is asking us to do. Now, again, if you're not a follower of Jesus or you're exploring Christianity, you're not really bound by any of this. I mean, you could do what you want. I mean, I think you'll be a lot happier if you learn how to be generous. Studies certainly prove that, but for those of you who follow Jesus, I'm convinced that this is one of the most catalytic spiritual steps that you and I can take. It's been that for me. Now, is it challenging? Yes. Is it scary? For sure. Are some of you going, I'm not sure how that's possible? I get it. So let's talk practically about what this looks like. There's a verse in the Old Testament in Proverbs that says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything that you produce, and then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. Anyone need good wine today? Huh? Anyone? It's like, this is a proverb. It's a wisdom statement. Like, this is a wise way to live, but it also contains a bit of a promise similar to what Jesus said. He said, honor the Lord with your wealth. And go back a slide. I'm so sorry. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the best part of everything that you produce. Seek first the kingdom of God. And then what? He will provide for all of your needs. He'll fill your barns and your vats will overflow. The bottom line is this. Trust God first, and then he will bless the rest. When you trust God first, you're trusting that he owns it all. You're moving into an abundance mindset, and what you experience is his blessing in your life with the rest. And I know some of you, you're giving me a little raised eyebrow. What are you saying there, Ben? He's saying I'll get more prosperous? You know, like, am I going to get that Lamborghini? Well, let me explain this a little bit. The biblical practice of this is called first fruits. It is exactly what it sounds like. You give to God first and you live on the rest. You got to remember that the Israeli society, or for most of, you know, the Jewish history, they were not using like debit cards and credit cards for their income. They were using their produce. And so God, I know, anybody hungry today? Some of you missed breakfast. So I'm like, hello, it's all real. I should take a bite out of it. So, you know, the Israeli society, they would plant crops in their fields, and they would raise, you know, goats and sheep and cows. I tried to talk our team into bringing a few goats and cows onto the stage. I thought that would be ridiculously a lot of fun, and they said it would probably be a little messy. So, sorry. It would have been a better prop with that. So whenever this would be, whenever, you know, harvest season would come, they'd be like, God, you are the one who made this possible. And so if God provides all of this to us, we honor him by giving him the first fruits, the first and best. Now, here's the tension. We need food or provision in order to survive. And there's an element of this where it's like, we don't know how much we're going to need. And if we have a scarcity mindset, we're not sure if there's going to be enough. So God, how much should we give you the first and the best? Well, he sent a benchmark. It's called a tithe. A tithe is a literally means tenth. It means 10%. So if I grew 10 pineapples, or God provided 10 pineapples, What I would give is the first and best, and I would bring one pineapple, and I'd be like, all right, I'm giving this to you. Or if you had apples, 30 apples, 10% would be 33. It's three apples, right? So it's like, okay. If it's grapes, it's like 50 grapes, I'm going to give five grapes, 10%, right? 20 potatoes, two potatoes. Yeah, that's right. Wait, what do we got here? Does anybody know what this is? Okra? Can you eat okra? Is it good? It's good. God, you can have all of those. I got 20 okra. I'll give them, it's like two, right? This is rutabaga. Is that right? It sounds like a Volkswagen. I have five of them. I should really cut this in half, right? So, and I got, I think, 20, what is this, squash here? Yeah, so somebody's going to be eating good today, right? So this is a tithe. This is a tenth. God owns it all. And then we live on the rest. Maybe you're asking, why a tenth? Is there some specific significance? One of the things I love about a tenth is it scales. It's not about whether you have a lot or even if you have a little. A tenth is accessible for all of us. It's not a specific amount that one person is better than another. Another reason I appreciate it, I think, is that it scales. It moves with you. As God continues to provide, you can continue to trust him first. Another reason why I think 10 is interesting is throughout the Bible, 10 is a number of significance. I want you to play along with me for a minute. If you think about, I don't want to give it away, in Exodus, God gave some commandments to the nation of Israel. Do you remember how many he gave? 10. 10 commandments. Interesting. Think about, some of you may know this, but I think you'll catch on. How many plagues did God send upon Egypt? 10. That's right. You're catching it. How many times was Israel tested in the wilderness before they got to the promised land? 10. Some of you are playing along. How many disciples did Jesus recruit? 12. 12, okay. That's on me. Apparently I got some Bible work to do, okay? I gotta bring you along, all right? 12 disciples. Just making sure you were listening. 10 is a number that you see where it's an invitation to trust. It is a test of faith. It's a test to remember who is really in control, who's providing. So tithing is an invitation to trust God. It's rooted in the belief that it's all God's. And he's not asking for all of it. He's asking for a bit of it. He's saying, hey, trust me with this. I will bless the rest. So which would you rather have? 100% that's in your hands or 90% that's blessed? It's why God issues this dare in this unique book, Malachi, in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. He said, you've cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. See, when we resist the work of God, when we resist the invitation to trust him, we are the ones moving away from God and his blessed life. And so the result is life is on us and we feel the pressure. It feels more difficult. It feels more burdensome. It feels cursed. And so what does God ask the nation of Israel to do? He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be more than enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. It's interesting. He's like, hey, if you move your heart towards me, you'll experience blessed life with me. And I think that invitation is true for you and me. God uses the word bring here, not give. I think that's important because we think we're giving to God a gift. No, we're bringing to God what's already his. Bring implies ownership. It's all God's. And so maybe you're like, well, why does God need it? Does he really need this? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't God just take it for himself? Because it's not about the resources. It's about relationship. And he wants your heart. And he knows that where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And so God is saying to Israel, trust me first. And then you'll experience a blessed life with me. In fact, God doubles down. He says, try it. Put me to the test. It's the only place in the Bible where God issues a bit of a dare. It's the only place where he says, you can test me in this. See, try it, and see it, what'll happen, right? I dare you. Now, this invitation was specifically for Israel. And so some people are like, hey, this doesn't really apply for us today. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him, to those who trust him? Do you trust him? I mean, does this mean that he's going to give you that Lamborghini that you want? No. I mean, maybe. But see, God knows the difference between us using him to try to get more stuff and us trusting him with all our stuff, our life. And God knows that when we value relationship with him more than the resources, we're going to experience his blessed life. So trust God first, and he will bless the rest. Paul, first century pastor, on this subject, taught it this way. He says, remember, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must decide in your heart how much you're going to give. And don't give reluctantly, like, okay, or in response to pressure, Ben, you're really putting it to me today. No, instead, God loves a person who gives cheerfully. So the strategy here is give a little, you're going to reap a little. But if you give generously, you reap abundantly. And studies confirm what the Bible says is true. Have you ever met an unhappy, generous person? Like, I've never met someone who is generous who is unhappy. They're just joyful. I've met a lot of unhappy people. I just think that's true for you and me. When we're giving from our heart, it's powerful. It is an incredible source of happiness and well-being in our life. It's why he says in the same letter, I'm not commanding you to do this, but I am testing what? Your heart. How genuine your love is. By comparing it to the other churches. See, we are not commanded to tithe. That's right, you heard me right. We're not commanded to tithe. Like, if you don't tithe, God isn't going to send you to hell or cast you out. God invites us to give. He asks us to give, not commands. A commandment is like a box that you check. It's an obligation. And God doesn't want your compliance. He wants your heart. And he knows that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he knows that you can't have two masters. And he knows that money is not for you. And it cannot give you what you hope it will provide. And so giving is deliberately ordering our financial world to trust God first and live on the rest. It moves our priority from a scarcity mindset to an abundance mindset. From trying to keep it all to trusting God with it all. From a life of fear to a life of freedom. Because we know who's with us and for us. And what you experience is a deeper connection with God and an increased sense of his peace and his provision in unique ways, where every perfect and good gift comes from him. You begin to sense his spirit giving you power to navigate your daily life. And you don't have to take my word for it. We invited Holly, who's been a part of our church for a few years, her and her husband. She just sat down and shared her journey that God has had her on as it relates to her financial priorities. And so listen to her share how God has shown up in her life.
We've been attending Cedar Creek for about 10 years. I'd say we were always the sporadic givers. We're here on the weekend, we throw $10 in. After a few years, we changed more to, all right, let's schedule our $10 or whatever it might be. And kind of that we're consistent. It didn't really make an impact, but we felt kind of a little bit more intentional with our giving, I guess, by scheduling it and making it regular. Then probably about 5 years ago, we decided to tithe, to really do that true 10% to make it intentional in a way that we felt was the biblical way to kind of give. I remember me and my husband, we just kept talking about it and we kind of came to it together and got to that point. But just that reminder of this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to trust. He wants you to put him first, not give the last $10 in your bank account, but give the first 10% of what's in your bank account. When we decided to start tithing, I also thought of it in a time perspective of giving God my first 10% of my day or a few minutes of my day and making that God time a priority, prayer a priority, and our finances a priority. So I kind of lumped all that together when I really started making that shift. It's helped me hear God better and really be confident when he's talking to me, what he's trying to tell me. And so the scary thing recently that I really felt him pulling my heart was I actually did a pretty big for me job change. And it's been really cool to watch God show me, I'm gonna take care of you. Keep trusting. Leaving that job, I always said that was my dream job. And so to leave it was really scary for me. It's not something you can easily undo. So I definitely had a long transition for this job change, and God planted a lot of reminders along the way. For me, one way I hear God's voice is through music. Usually when I'm in my car and it seems like a random song plays on the radio, but I can hear that message. And so he really planted a lot of times along the way of, nope, you're still on the right path. Keep going, keep taking the next step. I'll keep leading you. So for anyone looking to take a next step and grow in maybe this area or a similar area, I think shift your mindset of how can I give God my first, my best, not the leftovers or the last of something. That was a big change with us for finances, for quiet time, for prayer. I really tried to shift to that mindset, and to us that became tithing of we picked the percent and we gave it first. And I think that just helps frame your mind so you can see better what God has planned and what he's doing and working in your life.
Sharing a little bit of her story. What's interesting is some of you are not going to believe me, but we'd be here for hours if I invited people to come up and share how taking this step has impacted them spiritually. I mean, I'm hearing it all weekend long in the lobby. And the story is almost always the same. It was scary. It was like, wait, what? And then as, you know, it goes different details, but it's like, I can't explain it. Doesn't make sense. But once we jumped, like freedom, less stress. There were moments where we weren't sure how ends were going to meet or whatever, and something would just happen to, it doesn't mean it's instantly like, you know, Powerball billionaire. It just means your heart shifts. And I want their story to be your story. And I know where it starts. It starts here. So for some of you, it's time. It's time to jump, to just trust him first in every area of your life. And so I would encourage you to start this weekend. We have people at our church who, we have one family who raise pigs. That's right. They're pig farmers. And so they give 10% of their pigs, right? Not literally. They don't show up with a truck. Some farmers give 10% of their fields. Some business people, 10% of their stock, their crypto. Some people write it into their end of life plan. They just want to honor God first in every area of their life. So I would encourage you to do the same. If you can't start there, start somewhere. If you're interested in moving your heart closer to God, it's a powerful step to take. And if you're overwhelmed, man, I know there are some of you, you're in the midst of a financial mess. We get it. And we want to help you get out. We have a group available for you. Maybe that's the step to take. To begin to find some financial freedom, we have helped hundreds of people begin to structure their finances in a way where you're not living under the burden of money, but you're able to leverage it in a way to live well and to trust God. But those of you that need to start trusting God first in this area, here's something that we've done before that we're going to bring back that may just help. We call it the Tithe Challenge. And so what I'm encouraging you to do is for 90 days from now till the end of the year, trust God first with the first fruits that he provides to you and see how he shows up. Watch him provide for you. Begin to experience some of that in your life. And if at the end of 90 days, you feel like you're in a worse spot and life is miserable, it didn't work or whatever, we'd be glad to give you your money back, no guilt trip. That's right. We'll give it all back at the end of 90 days. I know some of you are potentially still a little cynical. You don't have a reason to trust me yet, and I get it. But I'm so convinced in living this step of faith that if you don't want to give here, give somewhere else. Give to another church for 90 days. And I don't know that I can give you your money back at the end of that, but try it. I'm convinced that when we trust God first, we experience his blessing in our life in ways that you can't monetarily define. And so I want to invite you to just take a minute and take a deep breath, because I know it can be an intense subject. And we're just going to spend a minute prayerful. And I want you to think about the ways that God has been generous towards you. Like, how has he been faithful to you? Even if you're in the midst of a storm, he is present for you. He's given his son for you. We have a hope of an eternal life, sin and pain free with him because of what he gave. And so in light of that, what is God's spirit? Where is he inviting you to trust him? And if you just need to be reminded of his gracious gift, we have communion available. Go receive body, blood, remember his gracious gift of love for every one of you. Maybe you need to surrender a fear at the cross. Maybe you need to mark a moment of saying, I want this to be true of me. I want an abundance mindset. And so light a candle to mark that moment. Maybe today you begin by responding. You respond to him by beginning to give. And you do that financially. Whenever God's spirit prompts, I want you to take that step. But for now, I just want you to reflect and think about God's generosity and faithfulness to you while our band sings.